We're in Matthew chapter 26, and we are continuing our study of the last things in terms of the life and ministry of Jesus as Jesus was arrested. When last we were together looking at Matthew chapter 26, we saw the arrest of Jesus beginning in verse 47. And now we find ourselves beginning in verse 57 with the first hearing in which Jesus is going to be confronted after his arrest. You will remember that as Jesus was arrested, in verse 55, he rebuked those who came to arrest him. He identified himself. He is willingly arrested. He has the order to put the sword back into place from his own disciple. And then he says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Our understanding of Scripture's inspiration is crucial. We believe in what is best defined as verbal plenary inspiration. Our understanding, based upon the Scripture itself, as to how we receive the Bible, is that the Holy Spirit worked through human authors so that the actual text of Scripture is the very Word of God. That means the actual words were inspired, not concepts. It wasn't just a conceptual revelation that God gave an idea and the inspired author came up with the words to frame, to articulate that idea. If that was all we had in inspiration, then we would have to be looking for concepts within the words that would be the actual revelation. No, the words are the actual revelation. And verbal plenary inspiration reminds us, verbal, that it is the word, but plenary means full. And when we say verbal plenary inspiration, that has two meanings. First of all, it means that every word, plenary, all of them are inspired, but plenum also means fullness, and that means that every word is fully inspired. Now, that means that there are no extraneous words in Scripture. In the original text, and in this case, in the Greek, there is no extraneous word. Every word's important. Every word's inspired. Every word is inspired as every other word. Now, that's important because when we look at a text like this, our tendency, just as a very natural tendency, is to look for big, important words. And there are certain vocabulary words that are absolutely necessary to us that, of course, when we see a word like sanctification or redemption or when we're looking at the direct discourse of Jesus where he sets the record straight on an issue, clearly we're looking at those words, and yet we can skip right over other words thinking that those words are just ways to get to where we're going. Actually, we are to be reminded that every word is there. Not one word is extraneous. Not one jot or tittle, not one punctuation point or accent, Jesus says, will pass away. Now, when you look at verses 55 and following, let's go back to verse 55. "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Every one of those words is important. The word robber is important. We know what a robber is. When we think of a robber, I tend to think of a bandit or a bank robber or someone who comes in and invades your home, someone who does a stick-up at a bank, someone who waylays a traveler along the road. This is immediately recognizable to us. We understand a robber. But what's crucial here is that in Israel in the first century, there were two different kinds of justice. That was necessary because this was a Jewish society, but it's under the legal domination of the Roman Empire. So the Jewish authorities had certain laws that they could prosecute. They had their own police force, and the police force is represented here by those who have come from the temple. The temple had the authority, the Sanhedrin, the council had the authority to arrest persons for certain crimes. But the criminal courts, the courts that would, for instance, prosecute robbers, were Roman courts. And here you have Jesus making a very clear point. Look, you have come to arrest me. There are Roman officials who have come to arrest me. As we looked at those verses together, we saw that it was not only the Jewish authorities who have come. As we put all the Gospels together, it's also the Roman authorities who have come. And Jesus says to them, you have come as if you were going to arrest a robber. But of course, they're making no such claim against him. And he makes it clear, you could have arrested me. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. That's a rebuke of the Jewish authorities. Both of those phrases are a direct rebuke of the Jewish authorities. You are not even following your own rules. You did not have the courage to arrest me for a crime that you could have charged me with, a theological crime, when I was in the temple, when you could have arrested me on your own territory. But remember, Matthew has told us that they did not arrest him there because they feared the people. So Jesus rebukes them, and he's already making clear that they're violating their own system of justice here. Jesus says, nevertheless, you think you did this for your reasons, but you did this in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. It's a very similar statement to what we hear from Joseph when he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has a purpose that includes even the nefarious actions of men who think they're acting on their own terms, only later to find out they were playing a role that is far greater than what they understood. In verse 57, we read, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, this tells us something of the conspiratorial nature of the arrest of Jesus. It tells us about the importance of this arrest to the temple authorities, the scribes and the elders. They clearly, the Sanhedrin, the council, they clearly believe that Jesus is the greatest threat to them. The threat requires them, they think, to act in a way that is reflected here in the Gospel of Matthew to show their desperation. Number one, let us be reminded, this is at night. And in the entire biblical world, night has a very important symbolic meaning. The meaning of night is that is when you normally should sleep. The things that are done at night are generally the things that are done under the cover of darkness. It's robbers who do their work at night, not the legal authorities acting in any normal judicial process. You don't have night court sessions. The Supreme Court of the United States doesn't meet when it's dark outside. But the Sanhedrin is ready. They're the ones who have sent those with swords and clubs, and now they are the ones who are waiting for Jesus. Those who had seized Jesus, arrested him, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this is where we have the name Caiaphas in infamy, because as the high priest, he is literally responsible for this. As the high priest or the chief priest, he is the one who has the greatest theological and spiritual authority. Things will be done in his name. In the same way that Caesar's name is stamped upon the official edicts of the empire, the name of the high priest is stamped upon the edicts of the Sanhedrin. And amazingly enough, over the last 20 years, and even over the last 5 or 6 years, there's been discovered in excavations in Jerusalem an enormous amount of material from Caiaphas. Caiaphas in the first century is an extremely well-documented high priest. As a matter of fact, in one unexpected excavation, and many of the excavations in Israel are unexpected, you build a home in Jerusalem. It's a big archaeological endeavor because you have to make certain that nothing's being destroyed in the strata underneath the structure you're building. And it turned out that they discovered a home, and the home very clearly was marked as the home of Caiaphas. And so there is a place of domicile that's been located, a tomb that has been located, and not to mention all the official attestation. This Caiaphas comes down in infamy to us as the high priest who here confronts Jesus. They bring Jesus before Caiaphas, and there's something very clear that immediately comes to mind. Had Jesus been arrested as a robber, he would not have been brought to the Sanhedrin and to the priests. He would have been taken simply to the Roman authorities, and he would have been tried and prosecuted under the Roman system of law. But the Romans are not arresting Jesus. They were there with their soldiers because Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin called for their backup. But this is not a Roman process, at least not yet. The desperation of all this and the conspiratorial nature of it is reflected in the fact that the scribes and the elders are already gathered together. It's a picture like vultures. It's a picture like a coup, a great conspiracy in which the desperation of those involved is reflected in the fact they are doing all this by night. In verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. You'll recall that the disciples fled. They were scattered. And yet Peter is not what we might consider fully scattered. He has not completely fled. He is at this point following because he wants to see what happens to Jesus. It's characteristic of Peter. As we read about Peter, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, we come to understand that Peter is the one who is perhaps most inclined to immediate action, to immediate speech, but also to trying to follow what is going on. He is, of course, one of the three who was with Jesus at the Transfiguration, one of the three who was with Jesus in the garden before his arrest. Now he's following. He sits down in the courtyard of the high priest. This is a public area. In the ancient world, you knew where the authorities were by light. Light was a scarce and very expensive commodity. A light required lamp or fire or something similar. And by the way, back then, light generally meant you slept. Darkness generally meant you slept. And light meant you worked. And so at night, to have light, if there's a lot of light, there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of activity in a domicile. It's a very important home. In the ancient world, in a city like Jerusalem, the courtyards of the homes and domiciles of the most powerful people would be where there would be light because there would be guards. And much like today in many of the most powerful cities of the world, you can find out where the activity is by finding where all the security guards are. Where are the police concentrated? And these guards are there together. It's also the place where if you wanted to find out what was going on in terms of something like a judicial procedure or something like that, you go to the courtyard of where things are taking place inside the building, and there's always a retinue of soldiers and of guards and others who are out there probably warming themselves by a fire. And Peter goes to the courtyard, and he enters in the courtyard, and he sits down with the officers to see the outcome. In other words, he's there as if he's a spectator. In verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council, this is the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony about Jesus so that they might put him to death. Now this tells us something about the conspiracy. They have already been at this. They've been trying to document what they will allege against Jesus and the crimes they will charge him with. They've been trying to obtain false witness. Now, just remember, there's a lot embedded in that false witness. Remember the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit false witness against thy brother. It's one of the major principles of justice, one of the major principles of morality, one of the major principles of the law of Israel. Upon a man's wrong word, another man may be executed. Upon a wrong word, a fallacious, a lying word, a marriage can be destroyed. On the basis of a wrong word, well, the entire empire could fall. And now they are actually seeking false testimony. The court that should be prosecuting cases of false testimony is now so corrupt that it is seeking false testimony. And not too successfully, it turns out. We read in verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So that tells you that even in the situation of their anticipation and their conspiratorial setup for the trial and prosecution of Jesus, they were seeking false testimony, and they had no shortage of people who were willing to be bribed. But the problem is, none of them were credible enough that they wouldn't be laughed out of court. Matthew's helping us to understand here that what's happening is that the council is desperate to find evidence against Jesus. He tells us already in verse 59 that they intend to put him to death. If they're going to put him to death, they're going to have credible testimony about a crime that is deserving of death, and they're even willing to bribe people to lie, and they're not able to come up with enough, anything. They don't have anything. Well, it's interesting. We're told that even though many false witnesses came forward, they couldn't find any. But then in verse 60 we read, but later on two came forward. And what are they going to say? They said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Interesting. They say that Jesus says, I'm able to destroy the temple of God. And then I'm able to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we're told they're false witnesses. And they are false witnesses. But Jesus did say something like this. Here you have false witnesses who are confused. The falsity of their witness is revealed in the fact that they don't really understand what they're talking about. They are trying to present what Jesus said as a threat to the temple. Now, let's just be reminded of something here. Jesus is not only not a threat to the temple. Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all that the temple represents. In chapter 12, verse 6 of Matthew, we read Jesus say, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And indeed, that is exactly right. And Jesus makes this exceedingly clear. And as he says, a greater than the temple is here, he is making very clear that he is indeed the one to whom the temple is pointing. He isn't making a threat against the temple. He is making very clear that the temple, rightly understood, points directly to him. The high priest stands up and says to him in verse 62, this judicial kind of hearing would have had the priest, the Sanhedrin, seated. To stand up is to indicate outrage and offense. It is as if he is presenting himself to be outraged and offended. And so he stands up and says, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Now, that's really interesting because, again, in a judicial process, you generally do not ask the defendant to clarify the charges. But in the desperation and the confusion of this situation, you have the high priest standing up, Matthew tells us, in a position of presumptive authority. But in his position of presumptive authority, he has to ask the defendant, what exactly are these charges? How do you answer this? In verse 63, we read, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, fascinating. They were just accusing him of making a threat against the temple. A threat against the temple was a capital crime. The temple represents the very essence of Israel's identity. The temple is the center of its sacrificial worship. The temple is the symbol and central representation of its authority. To destroy the temple would have left Israel without a place of sacrifice, without a holy of holies, without a place where God would tabernacle with his people. To be without the temple in their minds was to be without identity. To be without the temple was to be without authority. And what they do not realize is, of course, that Jesus is the temple. And, of course, the tearing down of the temple is going to be the crucifixion that they will bring about. The tabernacling of God with man is what took place in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as John makes clear in the prologue to his gospel. And the sacrifice that matters now, the only sacrifice that matters, is the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're accusing him of attempting to tear down the temple, but he is the temple. And the words about 3 days has to do with his time in the grave and his resurrection from the dead. The rebuilding of the temple has to do with the resurrection of Christ. But let us remember that the temple is destroyed. It is physically destroyed. It is completely destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And at that point, now, 2,000 years ago, Israel lost its place of sacrifice. Israel lost the Holy of Holies. Israel lost the temple where God was understood to tabernacle with his people. Israel lost its symbol of authority. And for 2,000 years, Judaism has been without sacrifices. It has been without its central authority. It's been without a temple. And thus, you had a shift from Judaism of the temple to Judaism of the rabbis, which has been the Judaism that has been known for the last 2,000 years. They arrest Jesus and accuse him of seeking to tear down the temple. But Jesus is the temple. Fascinating thing, I've often reflected on this. Until the cross, follow this chronologically, until the cross, in obedience to the command of God, at the temple there were sacrifices, multiple sacrifices, different kinds of sacrifices. The most important sacrifice was that which took place in order that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and would carry the blood of an animal and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to propitiate. That's the word, in fact, hosterion, the mercy seat itself, to propitiate the wrath of God. It was absolutely necessary for Israel's survival. It was not necessary for their forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. The sacrifice did not offer life everlasting and the full forgiveness of sins. It was to hold back the wrath of God just for a time. It had to take place over and over and over again. Even that Day of Atonement had to come annually where the high priest would go in with the blood. The writer of the book of Hebrews points to the atoning work of Christ and says that is why he is our great high priest, because the priest that used to have to go in the Holy of Holies was himself a sinner. This was a sinless high priest. The priest that used to go into the Holy of Holies used to carry the blood of an animal. This high priest, the great high priest, shed his own blood. It used to have to be done over and over again under the old covenant, and the new covenant accomplished by Christ only once for all. And this is what's always puzzled me. The waste. From the day of the crucifixion of Jesus, when the temple veil was rent, until AD 70, how many animals were sacrificed? For nothing. Israel continued the sacrificial system after they sacrificed the Lamb of God. Consummate case of missing the point. Jesus keeps his silence. And the high priest confronts him with the strongest of language. I adjure you, that's an order by the living God. As God is my witness, he's saying, you tell us whether you are the Christ. Well, they didn't arrest Jesus, at least not in terms of what we have heard, therefore, for claiming to be the Christ. But now in exasperation, Caiaphas throws this at him to see how he will respond. Are you the Christ? And he also adds the Son of God. Someone's been listening. Someone's been paying a bit more attention here than we might have noticed. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus points to his own disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the first time, even in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples came clearly to understand that. And they didn't understand it because they connected the dots and were so theologically sophisticated. They understood it because, as Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But the word has been spreading, and of course, the deeds of Jesus have been observed. The words of Jesus have been heard. The public ministry of Jesus was, by definition, out in front of the world for the world to see, and especially those who were in Jerusalem for the last several days and weeks and months. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? I think it's probably impossible for evangelicals in our time to read that question with the sense of moment that it represented when it was asked. Israel's been looking for the Messiah for centuries and generations. Israel did not connect Messiah and Son of God. It's now connected. And of all things, it's connected by the high priest. It's the high priest who says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" All of a sudden in the Gospel of Matthew, we jump from Peter to Caiaphas using this language. Somebody's been listening. Caiaphas is well informed. Now he has commanded Jesus to answer a question. And Jesus answers him. In verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." Well, what Jesus is saying here is, I just heard you say it. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? When Peter says it, Jesus said, "Father's revealed this to you." Only the Father could have demonstrated to you that I am the fulfillment of all of Israel's messianic hopes as the Davidic king. But more than that, only my Father could have revealed to you that I am not only the Christ, the Davidic Messiah, and Israel's king, I'm also God in human flesh, the very Son of God. Jesus said to Peter, "You didn't come up with this, God gave it to you." Now Caiaphas asks this question, and we can read it so quickly in the text as if we know we're on our way to the crucifixion, and we can rush past what's really happening here. Here you have Caiaphas, of all people, who asked Jesus if this is who he is. How does Caiaphas put this together? Well, we don't know, but we do know this. Jesus said, "Hey, I just heard you say it." Jesus turns to the one who's just, the Caiaphas turns to the one he's just arrested, ask him to define the indictment, and then in frustration turns to him and said, "I adjure you, tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Okay. Who's the blasphemer? Who's the blasphemer? If indeed, Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, the high priest has just committed blasphemy by even uttering those words. Israel's understanding of blasphemy was that it was wrong even to utter words, even as a test of their truthfulness. You just didn't speak certain things. And you will notice in the scripture how repeatedly those who understand the law of blasphemy knew there were things you couldn't even say, such as the temple will be destroyed. You couldn't even say it. It was unutterable. It was an arrestable crime even to say the temple might be destroyed. And here you have the chief priest actually uttering the words, "Christ, Son of God." And Jesus' response to him is not only sheer brilliance, it's just stunning in its confrontational simplicity. "Excuse me, what did I just hear you say? Did you just say what I thought you said? You know, I think you're the one who just said it." Jesus continued, "You've said it yourself." He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus says, if you want to hear my testimony, here is my testimony. Am I the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you said that yourself. But I'll go on and define the terms. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Quoting Psalms and Daniel, Jesus says, I want to tell you how right you are. Effectively confirming, yes, you want to know what it means to be the Christ, the Son of God? You'll see the Son of Man, using the term he most frequently used of himself. You will see the Son of Man doing what? Sitting at the right hand of power. He says to Caiaphas, you think you're in power? You think you got authority? Mr. High Priest, I sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You think you have a throne? You think you got a seat? My seat is at the right hand of the Father. You think you got power? Did you just send some troops to arrest me? You asked me, am I the Christ, the Son of the living God? Hey, you just said it. And you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And then he says, you'll see him coming. Coming on the clouds of heaven. In verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? The word blasphemy is one that's not well understood in our day. It's one of those words that's back there in the background that we know one time meant something. There used to be blasphemy laws in many Western cultures. Blasphemy is best understood as that which is considered as language insulting to God. That is the probably cleanest definition. It's language that is insulting to God. Many people just assume that blasphemy is heresy. Well, heresy is blasphemy, but not all blasphemy is heresy. Blasphemy is speaking wrongly of God, bearing false witness of God, using his name in vain. Blasphemy is insulting language to the character of God. That's what they're accusing Jesus of here. They're accusing Jesus of insulting God by claiming to be God, by claiming to sit at his right hand, by claiming to come on the clouds of heaven. They are accusing Jesus here of blasphemy. Blasphemy is not a Jewish, is not a Roman crime. Blasphemy is not going to be tried in Roman courts. You would not send Roman soldiers to arrest a blasphemer. But Jesus is now charged with blasphemy, a Jewish crime. What do you think? He's asking here the council, what do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Well, before we rush too quickly there, according to the law of Israel, a blasphemer did deserve death. Because to insult the character of God, to insult God himself, is to bring the judgment of God upon the whole people. The corporate holiness of Israel is very central to the understanding of the nation and is actually central to the understanding of biblical law. Corporate holiness requires that everyone in the nation follow certain rules, certain standards, obey certain laws and statutes, eat a certain way, dress a certain way, live a certain way, worship a certain way, sacrifice a certain way. And blasphemy strikes at the very heart of that unitary holiness, and it strikes at the very heart of God's blessings on his people and strikes at the very heart of bringing God's curses upon his people. And the Sanhedrin here have the responsibility to determine if blasphemy has taken place. But blasphemy requires a false statement, an insulting statement about God. By definition, a true statement about God cannot be blasphemy. A true statement about God, indeed, is doxology. That is a statement of glory to God. It's not only orthodox theology. The one who says that which is most right about God glorifies God most fully. Jesus has spoken, and everything Jesus said is true. Jesus has actually glorified God by speaking truthfully in everything that he has just said. But it so infuriates the Sanhedrin that they're absolutely certain that they have heard blasphemy. They ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And they clearly reject that he is. And Jesus said, hey, I just heard you say it. Jesus then goes on and gives them a word which is identification and threat. They hear the threat. They accuse him of blasphemy. And in four words, what do you think they come up with their plan to put him to death? But wait just a minute. That plan to put him to death was already in place. They were conspiring to put him to death before they ever arrested him. This was an arrest waiting for the indictment. This was an indictment waiting for the charges. Then they spit in his face. That is a sign of absolute despisement. They spat in his face. It's this absolute humiliation. And they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, that is not a statement so much about personal defense. It's not a statement saying that if someone hits you, you can't defend yourself. The face is the place of honor. It is the place of respect. A slap in the face, a slap to the cheek is universally understood. You don't have to have that interpreted. It is a sign of disrespect. Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, when someone disrespects you for my sake, when someone slanders you, when someone treats you wrongly and insults you for my sake, you turn the other cheek. You accept the insult. Well, Jesus here, who deserves no insult, is given the ultimate insult of being spit upon in the face. He is beaten with fists, and he is slapped. And the slap would be a slap to the face. Then they say, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Oh, that's fascinating. Prophesy. Who is the one who hit you? What in the world is in the background to that? Well, what's in the background of that is a great deal. In the background of that is a woman with an issue of blood who simply touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus knows that he has been touched. And he knows who touched him. In the background of that is time after time after time when someone comes up to Jesus and starts to say, "Here is who I am." And Jesus says, "I know who you are. Woman at the well, Zacchaeus, Matthew. Prophesy to us, you Christ, if you are indeed the anointed one, if you're Israel's Davidic king, who is the one who hit you?" It's a dare. It's an insult. But amazingly enough, they indict themselves with their own words. Oh, Jesus knows who spits upon him. And Jesus knows who strikes him. He also knows that just as he said to those who arrested him, they do not even know what they are doing. He will say to them, in effect, what he says to those who arrested him, "All this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Peter's out in the courtyard. And it is to Peter we will turn when next we are together. When Peter will do what he said he would never do and deny Christ. But amazingly enough, before Peter denies Christ, by sheer frustration, the chief priest identifies him. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus says, "I think I just heard you say it." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for this text. We are so thankful for this testimony. Father, we pray that there would be anchored in our hearts and in our lives the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, even as we study these words about the death and resurrection of Christ, even as we now are tracing the steps of his trial and his arrest, Father, may these very words come alive to us in such a way that we not only imagine what it would have been to have been there, we come to a clear understanding of what it means that we are here and saved by his grace. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.